Amen to that, right? None above him, none before him. All of time in his hands. There's no one like the living God who is the true God, our God in Christ Jesus. Open your Bibles as we see the plan and the purpose of that great God in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 13, we'll cover only six of those verses, but we'll read that whole section there, 13 verses. As Paul continues his letter to the Ephesians and those around them. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you are the one who has revealed yourself to us. Father, we thank you for the created order. We thank you for the glory and beauty of it. That reveals your eternal nature, your omnipotence, your marvelous wisdom, your goodness, and your grace. But nothing, Lord God, like the revelation that you have of your purpose for the sake of our souls and your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, as we come to this text of Scripture, having already been reminded of great blessings, that, Father, we'll be reminded again of what you have done and are doing through our Savior. Thank you for your truth. Lord God, again, we ask by your good Spirit that even in the hearing of it, you would open our minds. Lord, thrill our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Yea and amen. This is an incredible passage of Scripture, and as I read it, it's full of truth, condensed as Paul is able to do it, and containing many rich blessings. And so Paul now begins to remind us of his own ministry. It's an interesting, what we might say, digression that Paul makes here. He opens, as you'll notice, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then many of you see in your own versions a bracket indicating a pause, indicating really a turn of thought. And that's really what's taking place. Paul himself has already introduced to us the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ in chapter 1, that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ every single spiritual blessing that God can give. And as he says that, we have no idea how full and how rich that promise is. In other words, that's probably all that we would really need to know if we grasp and understood that. That everything good that God Himself intends to bestow for us for eternity, for the good and blessing of our souls, for an unlimited number of eternities, is the blessings that Christ has secured for us. As He has said that, His desires that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to these realities. And He begins to open up realities that we need to remember as He speaks of the exceeding power of His greatness that works in us. And He begins to describe how has that power been manifested and worked in us and for us. And in chapter 2, He begins to open it up on the individual and personal scale, and then He opens it up in the larger and corporate and historical scale. You who were once dead in trespasses and sins, and that applies to all of us, have now been made alive in Christ Jesus. You yourselves have been pardoned. You have been made new creations, and you are the work of His grace. And that blessed reality is ours. We are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's power through the death and resurrection of Christ has brought us that blessing. And it's one of those blessings, again, that's what we sing about. That's what we've sung about in these hymns. But oftentimes, it seems like so many things in life, it has its initial excitement and then it just kind of cools off and we kind of forget about it. I was trying to think of any kind of analogy, and I got a bad one. It's having cataracts. That's the one thing. He said, I thought I saw. I thought I could see. But then when I got my eyes, got the new little lenses, all of a sudden, everything was bright. Everything was incredible. And I was pretty excited. And you know what I was fearful about? Is not losing all the excitement. Now everything looks like the way it did before. At least it seems to me. And I'm wondering again, what happened to the blessing? I'm enjoying the blessing, but I don't appreciate it like I did. And then realities happen like that. It happens in our individual lives. And the things that we are reminded of, the things that the hymn writers always sing about, the thing that Paul is concerned about, is that we ourselves would know the reality and the joy of the fact that we who were once dead are now alive in Christ with all the hope of glory. But he moves on from that display of individual power. Then he goes to the historical reality of a marvelous change that has taken place with the coming of Christ. And he goes to that public reality that God, through His Son, has broken down a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, that dividing wall of the law of the commandments that separated Jew from Gentile and separated Gentiles from the promises of the covenants, separated them from God Himself and separated them from hope. And there has been a historical, massive historical reality that's taken place. That through Jesus Christ, now the Gentiles are brought in. Not only to be partakers with the Jews, but to come to the full privileges of the Jews, not as Jews, but now as a new people of God. Jew and Gentile united together in Jesus Christ, reconciled together by the blood of Jesus Christ to become a new community, the church. That is a historic, we speak of the first of that individual reality that takes place in our lives as we ourselves come to faith in Christ. But here is a reality that took place upon the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ. There is a new order of things, a completely new order of things. And in a sense, we've been brought in. We who were formerly far off have been brought near. And again, it's by the blood of Christ. It's by Christ. Reconciled by Christ. We ourselves are now fellow citizens with the saints. We're of God's household. We're a holy temple in the Lord, being built together in a habitation of God in the Spirit in Christ. That is a reality that took place 2,000 years ago. But it is a reality that we are the beneficiaries of, especially as he will write in this section, to the Gentiles. We're the beneficiaries of this. We enjoy this reality that we ourselves have come into a new community, a new creation community, where there is neither in terms of redemptive privilege, redemptive standing in favor in terms of God, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, there's never slave nor free, rich or poor. All distinctions have been obliterated by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ourselves are able through Christ to come to Him. We can think of major historical events that bring all kinds of joy. Probably we would think of Victory Day in World War II. And we can think of all the joy that was expressed during that period of time when the world finally came to an end. But now it's all past. And sometimes we have remembrances of it or not. It fades away. But here is Paul himself is now setting this out again. And it's set out for us that we ourselves might learn to appreciate the blessings that we have in Christ, what He's accomplished, and understand the purpose of God in the midst of it, and also our place in that purpose of God. And so he opens this up in chapter 3, that it's really what he does. He's set forth what God's mighty power has done to bring us into the blessing of chapter 1, of all of those blessings. And he intends to move on. And in fact, it appears that what his first purpose is to offer what he does at the end of chapter 3. It is a prayer for the strengthening of the saints. The strengthening of the saints in the appreciation and astonishment of the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. It is like he did in the first chapter. He goes to those blessings and then he offers a prayer. And it seems like, having spoken of those blessings in chapter 2, he wants to go to a prayer for this reason, attaching it to that. I, Paul, the prisoner for your sake, prisoner of Christ for your sake. It is like he's wanting to go to that prayer that he gets to, but he's diverted. And he's diverted in his mind by that which has always fascinated him and he never lost sight of and he never lost joy in, and that is the gospel itself and the ministry that God has given him by grace. This one who was least of all the apostles, this one who was the great sinner, and all of those things, he himself has always been, it's like the mercies of God individually and corporately that God is working out through history have always captivated Paul. And so this is what he does. He opens up in this chapter for us what God is doing in history. That's what he's doing. A mystery. A mystery. And we'll open this up as we go through it. Notice how he starts. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." He sets out his circumstances beginning, and it's interesting, we almost forget it all. He introduces himself as an apostle, and they find, oh, by the way, I'm a prisoner of Christ. This is one of the prison epistles. He wrote several letters from prison. And so Paul sets out that reality as he begins to open up in this part of the letter. And emphatically and personally, basically what he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Most likely, he's in chains and he's in the clink right now. Caesar's clink, the dungeon there. He's got the chains of Caesar on him, but his heart is chained to who? Christ. Caesar has him in his clutches, but Christ is the one to whom he owes it all. He is bound and he's in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, captivated by Christ, controlled by Christ, and he's there because of Christ and for the sake and glory of Christ. That's all that matters to him. You can give him life and it's Christ. You can take away his life and it's more Christ. You can put him in the clink, and it's all Christ. All of his life was dedicated to a Savior. This is a man captivated by it. And so he speaks of the fact of that reality of his imprisonment, but he doesn't see himself as a victim of circumstance. He sees himself as one who is so identified with Jesus Christ, this one of whom he will speak, this one whose blood was shed for his sake, this one who gave him new life, this one who brought him to be a minister of the gospel of God's grace to the Gentiles. He himself, his heart is full, because he says, all that has happened to me, and he just says it very simply. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, for your sake. He's not looking at himself. He's realizing the blessing that God has given to him of to be a blessing for the sake of the Gentiles, that they themselves might know his Christ. As he writes what he's going to write here, and as he begins to make his digression here, he wants to let them know that he's not disappointed. He's not discouraged. He's not defeated. He brings up that reality because he knows they might be aware of that. And he wants them, basically, as he really, at the very end of this section that I read, verse 13, therefore I ask you, he finally gets to what's on his mind, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Don't feel bad for me. Don't feel sorry for me. Because all that is taking place is for your sake, and it's for your glory through Jesus Christ. Paul is not whimpering here. He wants to discourage any despair on their part, and he wants them to know why he doesn't despair. It's because he's so taken up with the realities that they themselves are participants of, and he wants them to realize the glory of that. It's an interesting digression. He is going eventually to get to the commands and to the nature and character of life that those blessings are to bring in chapters 4 through 6. But he wants them to understand the realities that they are already blessed with and the place that the church has and they have in God's plan. This really just shows his pastoral heart. This is the way he was. It wasn't all about himself. It was about how they were fending as he himself gives himself for the sake of the gospel. And so he tells them, verse 2. He goes to that responsibility, that great responsibility that's been given to him. If indeed, and they might have expected the prayer or maybe didn't know what to expect, but he says, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you. Paul goes off into this stewardship. It's an interesting word. It's a word that speaks of management. It's a word that speaks of administration. It's a word that speaks of being entrusted with something to care for it and to carry it out. Stewardship, a responsibility. He calls it a stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. He is still thinking of them. This is what God has done for me, for you. And he's so full of that very blessing, this task that God has given to him, this commission of grace. He speaks of this in Colossians 1, 25 and 26. Of this church, he says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. He loves the fact that God has graced him to be a benefit to them, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. I am the steward of a mystery. I've been given an administration to carry out. And in fact, that very word that he speaks about, this stewardship, translated here as stewardship, in verse 10, of the first chapter, it really speaks of God's, and this is where we hear it. It says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, administration. God has a stewardship, and that's the same word that's used. It's an administration suitable to the fullness of times. What is that administration? What is that stewardship? In the first chapter, it's the summoning up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. God has a plan, And Paul himself is now rejoicing that God has given him the grace to be a part of his administration, given him a stewardship of the very, to administer, as it were, the stewardship of God in his purpose to bring all things to the feet of Jesus Christ. That's how he looks at this. He rejoices in this, and he knows the requirements of it. In 1 Corinthians, in his first letter, Paul says this. If you want to know, remember, people were challenging each other about, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And there was just division over the personality cult. And Paul is trying to get them to straighten up. You know, was Paul crucified for you? Was Apollos himself baptized for you? None of those things. But he says this, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. And what is required of stewards? Yes, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. This is what he knows. God has given him a stewardship of his own, God's own plan. And he is confident again of God's great blessing, and to him it is a grace. It's a gift of God. When he speaks God's grace given to me, he's speaking of that administration of grace, that purpose of God's grace through Jesus Christ to bring sinners to himself and save their souls for eternal life. And so he is grateful, yes, for the grace that opened his eyes, but he's grateful for the ministry that is used by God's Spirit to open the eyes of others. And notice again, all he just says, this is given to me for you. In verses 3 and 5, he explains this stewardship. He opens it up here, and it's an interesting flow of thought. Trying to figure out how to outline it, I just gave up. So I'm not going to do that. I just said, well, it's the revelation of a mystery. He explains how this stewardship came to him and what it was. And simply notice what he says it was here. He says, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. What's this stewardship? Something was revealed to me, a mystery. Now, a mystery in the Bible is not a whodunit. It's not a waiting, who's in the shadows there coming out? It's not that kind of thing. It's not a mystery that calls for us, our intellect, to try to twist and figure it out. In the Bible, a mystery, really simply understood, are the thoughts and plans of God which are hidden from human understanding until God is pleased to fulfill and reveal them. As you remember Deuteronomy chapter 29, I was thinking of that 29. The secret things belong to who? God. God can keep a secret. And God actually intends to keep secrets and then to open up and reveal those secrets. That's what they are. Secrets are things which God holds to himself as he carries out his will, and then as he reveals his will in the latter time or when he is pleased to do so. And Paul says, listen, this didn't come because this ministry is not my idea. It never came from me. I never figured out all this stuff that I am teaching you. Everything that I am teaching you was revealed to me as God disclosed the mystery. I'm a minister of a mystery. And this is the wonderful ministry that I have. This ministry, notice he says, interestingly, at the end of verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Go, when was that? Where was that? I'd like to know where that is. Most likely, it was probably what he said earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 when he speaks of that reality of that mystery, that one that I have just read, his kind intention which God purposed in Christ with a view to the administration of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in the heavens and upon the earth in him. That mystery. The mystery and intention of God himself to fulfill all of his pleasure and purposes in Jesus Christ and to direct them all to the feet of Christ. That's part of it. So he says, I brought it to you that in briefly, and he passed over it again. And probably again, as we will see, the very ministry or the mystery that is already revealed now in chapter 2. This reality of the unity of Jews and Gentiles with equal standing and access to God into one new body. And so that's probably the brief reference that he's referring to. Notice what he says. He goes on with regard to that. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, one of the interesting issues about this text, and people spend pages on it, is that most of the people couldn't read. Most of the understanding that people got in those days, most were illiterate. And basically, what they learned had to be read to them. And really, that's probably the better way we say it. Listen, I wrote about this in brief, and by referring to this, what I wrote, when you read it, or when it's read to you, you can understand my insight into this mystery which God gave to me. It's not mine. God gave it to me. And when was this mystery revealed? Notice what he says. He says, the mystery of who? The mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, this is what has been disclosed to him. And as he opened, this is an amazing statement here. When was that revelation made in history? On the road to Damascus. Paul breathing out, what would you say, sulfur and fire. For all of those who confess Christ with arrest warrants to those believing ones in Damascus, as it were. And on that day, on that Acts 9 day, God, Christ Jesus, appeared to him, knocked him off his horse. He saw the light and fell. And he himself saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. Christ himself then issuing the very words and testimony that we find in Acts 26. The mission that is given to him as he himself is crushed with the identity of the reality of this Christ whom he was seeking to do all he could to oppose it. Saul, Saul, arise. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Arise. Stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you. Can you imagine that? He's being converted and already commissioned. He has no time to think of anything else except trying to figure out who, this is not the one I expected to tell me what to do. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, for this purpose to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. An incredible reality. This is what one called the seismic moment of the history of the church. Seismic, because Christ himself intercepts Paul, the rabbi, and sends him to the Jews. And he himself sees who he is. And this conversion and this commissioning, as you know, as you read the book of Acts, led to a complete transformation in his thinking and his acting. And you remember, it's so interesting. Immediately, we're told, after his eyes were opened, he began to preach Jesus as the Christ. In fact, he became such a little pest, they ran him out. And wherever he went, he was a pest. He himself now was full of that revelation. Paul was a radically changed man. What did he realize? What he realized is is that Jesus Christ, we were told already that he was the cornerstone in chapter 2, verse 20, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. But basically what he realizes now is Jesus Christ is the center of the whole plan of God. That's what he began to realize, that Jesus is the centerpiece of God's great purpose in salvation and history. That Jesus Christ to him was the basis, the means, the unifying center of all that the one true God has sent out to accomplish. Everything was grounded in him, not only the salvation of his soul, but the furtherance of redemptive history was now in the hands of Jesus Christ. This was epochal, epoch-changing. This was monumental. Sometimes people look, this is my perspective. Some people just kind of look at the Old Testament as just kind of, well, it's on an upward path, it's going, blip, there's Christ. It continues on the same way. I kind of see it, I see history this way. It's going, and all of a sudden, boom, boom. It goes like that. Nothing was the same. Nothing was the same. In fact, he will say, none of it was anticipated. None of it was fully understood what was going to take place. This was monumental. I would almost say quantum leap, but it's not. It just doesn't go like this. It goes like this. Yeah, that Paul himself would speak in the book of Galatians before grace came. What? I thought grace was in the whole Testament. Yes, it was, but not like when he himself came. Not in the way that men could understand the fullness of that grace. Before faith came, I thought men were believing. Yes, they were. They were trusting, and God was showing mercy. But here comes now a faith in an object in the Son of God himself, who is the very corner piece of the purpose and plan of God, the one in whom redemption itself would be executed, carried out, and brought to completion. I mean, it's interesting what he says in verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose of God, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's always been in the hands of Christ. And now it was made manifest that this is who he is, and this is what Paul himself began to realize, that in him all the plan and promises of God are centered, carried out, and brought to completion and consummation. He's the Lamb of God and the Lord of glory. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end of all things. In fact, Paul himself will say in Colossians 2:2, Christ is the mystery. The Son himself is unimaginable and unanticipated. Men could speak of an Emmanuel, but they had no idea who he would be. And I'm not talking about who he'd be. Would he be Jesus of Nazareth? Would he be? No. No idea what that meant. No idea of the reality of a Son of God and Son of David who would be a redeemer of souls. That's a quantum leap. Yeah, we can read it. We can read all of these things, and it's because, and this is the blessing we have that we don't realize. We can read of these things and look at the Old Testament now through the vision of this Savior that Paul knew, and now we know, and we can see, oh yeah, there he is. They had no way of understanding it fully at all. Some say it's comparative. I say it's absolute. In a certain sense, no idea of an incarnation. A child was born. Yeah, he's going to be David, and he's going to come with a sword, and he's going to get rid of our enemies. No, he's going to come to a cross and save your souls, because you all need saved. No, one who is completely different than man could ever anticipate. Read it. F.B. Meyer said he's the concretum of divine mystery. Concretum. It basically means he's the substance. He's the substance. Everything else in the Old Testament was shadow. Christ is the substance, the fullness of the revelation of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul declares, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they would have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The mystery of God's will is bringing all things together in Christ. In Colossians 1, 25, 29, Paul equates the mystery to the word of God which he has been preaching. Namely, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Colossians 2, 2, Paul refers to God's mystery as Christ himself. In Colossians 4, 3, he prays that God would open the doors for the word of God so he may speak forth the mystery of Christ. The great secret is that Jesus Christ is the one who has been appointed to carry out the will and purpose of God. And he's going to tell us an aspect of that mission of Christ. And he's going to tell us there's something else center to the plan of God. And that is the church. A unique people that did not exist before the coming of Christ, his resurrection, and the Spirit of God. In other words, there is this, and again, I know this gets into the eschatological and all of those kinds of things, but the reality is, in terms of redemptive history, there has been nothing like the appearing of Jesus Christ, the obedience of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the sending of the Spirit by Christ, and the working of Christ for the good of the church. This is where it's all going here. This is the greatest mystery, the coming of Christ. This one who would take up our nature and take up our flesh and humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, being obedient to the fulfillment of all the demands of the law, suffering in his body the very demands of the penalty and condemnation that the law would render to us if it was spent on us, and he himself taking our place and redeeming our race, the human race. Not just one people, not with one group, but the glory of it to bring in those who are not only Jews but Gentiles into his fold, his new fold as a new people. This is his way of salvation. The whole of it is found and realized in Christ. This is what they themselves would realize. This is the blessing, the mystery of Christ. Notice what he says with regard to that mystery of Christ. He says, which in other generations was not made known, not disclosed to the people, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There was no generation that anticipated the fullness of what took place and the full extent to what God would accomplish through his Messiah and even the very character of that Messiah itself. And now it begins to be opened up, and you say, well, how was it not? Isn't it a fact that the promise of Abraham was that in him and in his seed, not only would the Jews be his physical descendants, but also the nations themselves? Isn't there a promise of blessing? And don't we read in the Old Testament oftentimes in the eschatological hopes of the Jews that the Gentiles themselves would be joiners in the worship and approach to God? Yes, we do. But there are other things, indeed, I say, were unanticipated. It was unknown in terms of the means. Unknown in terms of the means by which God's purpose would be realized, as I said, through his eternal Son taking our nature, the Son of David, shedding his blood to reconcile sinners to God and believers, and whether they're Jew or Gentile, to one another. Unknown in terms of what it was as the abrogation and abolishing and nullifying of the Mosaic law as the definer and the determiner of our relationship with God. He himself fulfilling all of its demands for obedience, satisfying all its claims for justice. Ratifying, as we are told by the writer to the Hebrews, a new covenant that cannot be broken. A new covenant which makes the old obsolete. The language is strong, and so is the language here with regard to Paul's and his own understanding about this. It was unknown in the manner in which God's purpose would be realized. The realization of a people of God that would expand and break over the banks of Judaism, as it were. And that Judaism's hopes would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But those hopes not only for them, but for the Gentiles as well, as a new people of God, a new community of God. Jew and Gentile with full and equal access. And that becomes the other thing unrealized, the nature and character of that access, as Paul keeps saying here in this letter. Access to God, approach to God in fullness and freedom of the forgiveness of sins and of God's full favor in Jesus Christ. It was revealed finally. It was opened up, as Paul says, not only to me, as in, maybe in a sense we might say a preeminent apostle, but he says it was also made known now. And see, it wasn't known then. Now it's revealed to holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Holy apostles. That sounds kind of cheeky. That sounds like elite, doesn't it? Well, you know what? He's using it in the sense that the apostles are, in one sense, very special. He is setting them apart. It says it is these that were in the close relationship with Jesus Christ. It is these themselves with the eyewitnesses of his resurrection and of his ministry. It is these themselves that were commissioned by Christ. Indeed, in a sense, they are set apart. They are unique. They are special, who have a strategic role in setting forth the foundation. And along with them, those other ones, those ones gifted with the gift of prophecy with regard to directing the church under those foundational principles and realities which the apostles themselves were preaching. It says, it was revealed to them that it might be revealed to you. It's not hidden. That's the great blessing here. Well, what is it? What is the essence of this mystery? Verse 6. My Bible says it like that. He revealed the mystery of Christ, verse 4. Well, what is that? What is the character, the thing that you're talking about and thinking about? And now what he does is he gives us not the full aspect of all the mystery, because we know some of that, again, is Jesus in us, the hope of glory, or the consummation of all things in Christ. But what aspect is it in the present that is revealed? And it's that, to be specific, as my version says, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is an amazing reality. Fellows with who? Fellows with one another, fellows with the believing Jews. There's an equal and mutual participation of the blessings of God. This full messianic salvation is realized in Christ, and it's made effective to both groups through the preaching of the gospel. At the heart of God's plan is Jesus Christ and how he created a new people, and here it is right here. Here is part of the mystery. The mystery is that reality that he revealed in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The idea, again, that we rejoiced in, as we heard it a couple weeks ago, that we're no longer strangers or aliens, but we're fellow citizens, that we are being built together into a holy temple, that we're being built together in the dwelling place of God. Together, together, together. You have this picture again, this connection between Jew and Gentile now in Jesus Christ. He is the unifying object of faith and hope, and he is the unifying object of life. And so as he does that, he says, this is the reality, this is the mystery. And now it's revealed that we, the Gentiles, are fellow heirs with them. Well, what is that? What does that heirship involve? It's nothing less than the enjoyments, ultimately, of the riches of God's glory and the fullness of all the blessings that Christ has to give. We're fellow heirs now. It's nothing less than a full and equal participation in the blessings of ultimate salvation. It's nothing less than the full enjoyment of that which was promised to Abraham. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Heirs according to the promise, now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what is it? What was promised to Abraham? It says salvation, glory, redemption of our bodies, eternal life, the promises, the kingdom. We have no half-baked hope. We're not spiritual stepchildren. There are no renters in the household of God. They're all children. We belong to that household. Not only fellow heirs, but we're fellow members. Paul actually coins a word here. He makes up words now. Because he says, this one says we're fellow members of the body. It's just one word, susoma, soma's body. Sus means with body, one body. And this is the reality again, this idea. He coins this word. It's just not simply that we're on equal footing, but we belong to the same body. That we have a connection with one another, a living connection because of our faith in the living Christ. And we're not just simply dismembered members. We belong to one another in Christ. It's not just simply an alliance. It's a complete and permanent incorporation, each member necessary and important, each with its own function and each with the ability to give gifts and graces to the church. And this is what we belong to one another. It is a unique union. It is a new union. It is that is characterized by that faith in Jesus Christ. We're fellow sharers. That's the third statement. Sharers, fellow partakers, mine say, sharers together. And it's another one of those words that it's a fellowship word, fellowshipping. We're now full partners. And the content of the promise is certainly all of the promises that were made to Abraham, all of the promises that were made through the prophets with regard to eschatological blessing and all of those things. But it also, and probably more specifically, it is likely to the Spirit himself. The prominent and distinctive promise of the new covenant. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Paul writes in Galatians, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not only nearness to one another, but God himself now near and dear in us. Not Christ just before our eyes, as Jesus said, is it to your advantage that I go away? How could that be that we could lose your physical presence? I will give you something greater. I will give you myself, my Spirit dwelling in you. You will become the new living temple of God himself. That's the focus of the book of Acts. It's the presence and the work of the Spirit of God. We have the same seal, guarantee, pledge, and presence of God, we who are in Jesus Christ. And it goes beyond the gift of the Spirit, surely, to encompass all that God promised in the eternal, in the Old Testament with regard to salvation. That is what we ourselves are now partakers of. This is who we are in Christ. This is why Paul is so grateful, because he sees that what God has done is opened up and to his eyes and to the eyes of the apostles and to those who would teach the church, the reality that the church is not a parenthesis in the plan of God. The church is a part and central of that purpose. That in Jesus Christ, he would bring all the nations and cultures together. In Jesus Christ, into one new people called, as he says in chapter 1, the church. The church. His purpose concerns the church. This is where his focus is. This is where Christ is, the church. There's a full endowment, a full enjoyment of what God has promised. But will you note, and we'll conclude simply. He says, to be specific, all those are, those fellow heirs, those fellow members, those fellow partakers of the promise. Notice where it's all found. In Christ. In Christ. It is not found any other place. There is no way to enjoy the pleasures, the promises, the grace of the plan of God apart from being in Christ. You will be a part of the plan of God, but you're not going to be a part of the plan of His salvation outside of Christ. It is in Christ that these are enjoyed. He is the mystery one. He is the unique one. He is the one unlike any other. That is why our gospel is so exclusive. That's why it is not in, it's inclusive of all who would come, but it's exclusive because it is only to Christ that you may come. It's only in Christ that you may find the blessings and the realization of the plan and purpose of God to show His mercy to the ends of the earth. It's only in Christ. How do I get in Christ? I trust and believe the gospel. I trust and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been declared, that the promises and blessings and the riches of heaven are found solely in Him. And we don't enter into this kingdom or all of these blessings through rituals, through the assimilation into a culture, or through the adoption of some religious practice, or looking good, or hanging around people that are good. We enter into this kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ alone, trusting in Him as the Redeemer to save us from our sins, we who are dead, that we might live, and bring us to a people with whom we ourselves will be united forever, because they are the body of the living Christ. These gatherings are not insignificant gatherings. This is the gatherings, as the psalmist says, of the nobility of the earth. We're the sons and daughters of heaven. We're the ones who have been gained by Jesus Christ and belong to Christ. And yes, we are unlike any other because we have enjoyed mercies unlike any other. This is where He's going. The mystery has been revealed, and the privilege is available to all who will come to Jesus Christ in the humility of faith and recognize that in Him we are exceedingly and wonderfully and eternally freely blessed. No ritual, no exercises, simply bowing the heart and soul and mind and will to acknowledge Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, and what He is able to give to those who say, Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this ministry of a mystery. We thank You for the gospel. Father, good news, great news, outstanding and in many ways unanticipated, in the way in which it would be accomplished, unanticipated in the manner of its accomplishment, unanticipated in the greatness of its blessings. And Lord God, the sweetness of the way in which we ourselves, who can do nothing, are able to take hold of those by acknowledging Christ. Oh God, would You be glorified in our lives? Lord, may we ourselves realize that You have made us participants of Your great and eternal plan and purpose through Christ. Lord, may we rejoice in this new life. May we rejoice in the, as we mentioned weeks ago, this access now that we have to the living God. But Lord, may we also realize as we live together that You have brought us together in Your sovereignty and goodness, Lord God. You have brought us in to be a unique company of Your own blood-bought people. Lord, not divided in those things which are eternal and transcendent, but united. Lord, governed by Your Holy Spirit, seeking to be conformed, Lord God, not to a written code, but to a living example and person, Jesus Christ. Lord God, may You enable us, therefore, to rejoice, Lord, not to forget this mercy, and Father, to exercise it in the manner of faith, in our own way, loving You, working it out in the way that You will manifest it to us in the remainder of this book. But Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for making us alive. Thank You for making us a new citizenship. Thank You for making us the household, the dwelling place of Your very own Spirit. God, may we glorify You, for You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.